Matthew 6:13. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Once again, at the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, this last petition. 6:13, we read the words of Jesus, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." I'd like to read a blurb on the back of a little book on striving against Satan from a well-known pastor by the name of Joel Beakey. And it's not only a good blurb, but this whole book is excellent. But he says this. He says, "If you are a true believer, Satan hates you because you bear the image of Christ and because you were snatched from his power. You deserted Satan and he wants you back. He wants to sift you like wheat. And while we should not overestimate Satan's power, to our peril, we underestimate an enemy who is living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning. Every Christian is in a battle which is fierce, spiritual, and necessary. It is a battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know our enemy, his personality, his strategies, his weaknesses, and his defeat on Calvary and his final judgment." Well, brethren, it's because of those very realities that we are in a fierce spiritual battle with the evil one and the kingdom of darkness that I've chosen to spend just a few weeks considering the devices as well as the defeat of Satan. As we've come to the final petition, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Jesus has given us as a pattern for our prayers, that petition calls us to pray to our Heavenly Father, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Our Lord Jesus, as he considered all of the things that his disciples would have need of and would need to ask God for, included this petition because he knew how weak his disciples were and are. He also knew how vulnerable we would be to temptation and to the attacks and the wiles of the evil one. He also knew the enemy that we would face. He had faced him himself already. And he understood how strong he was, how cunning and crafty he was, how deceitful and how dangerous that Satan was. And he knew that you and I would need a divine, supernatural grace and help in order to resist him, in order for us to be able to stand in the evil day. And so with the goal of wanting to equip us to more successfully resist the devil and to overcome his schemes and temptations, we have looked at a few of his more common strategies and devices. If we're going to be successful against him, we must not be ignorant, Paul says, of his devices. And last week we saw how crafty he was in deceiving our first mother, Eve, there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, which resulted, of course, in the disobedience of Adam and the fall of the entire human race into sin and death. Bible says that in Adam all die. Well, this morning, while we want to continue our study in the evil one, we do want to shift our focus from the devices of the devil to the defeat of the devil by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to begin to examine how the Lord Jesus Christ encountered him and how he defeated him. And I trust that will be an encouragement as we consider these things. That our focus is actually going to be back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, where our Savior engaged in spiritual hand-to-hand combat with the devil himself. He defeated him on his own turf. So we're going to read together Matthew 4, the first 11 verses. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So reads the word of God. Now, we want to begin with a number of important observations concerning this encounter that Jesus had with the evil one before we move on to actually consider the three temptations that the devil brought to him. And we'll not probably get to those today. But there are several things we need to know and understand if we're going to profit from the temptations and the triumph of our Lord Jesus as they are recorded here in Matthew chapter 4. And I regret that this morning is going to be something of almost a Sunday school class. There'll be a lot of things said about this encounter without actually getting into the passage itself. But this is necessary background if we're going to profit from the actual encounter Jesus has with the evil one. Next week, God willing, we'll deal with the actual temptations. But first of all, we need to appreciate that while what happens here in Matthew 4, and it is unique, it's the first time Jesus is actually in hand-to-hand combat with the evil one, yet they didn't really begin here. That is, his temptations didn't really begin here. They certainly didn't end here. These aren't the only days that Jesus was tempted by the devil. For him to be tempted in all points as we are, which we're told he was in Hebrews 4:15, means that he would have been under assault from Satan very frequently, perhaps even from his childhood in his home into his young manhood here in the desert in Judea. We read in Luke 4:13, after Jesus defeated the devil here in the wilderness, that he departed from him only temporarily, that he left until he had a more opportune time. So Jesus only had temporary reprieves from Satan's attacks. And we know later on one occasion, even his own disciple Peter unwittingly became an instrument of Satan, tempting Christ to avoid going to the cross. Jesus, this will never happen to you. There's no way you're going to die, and so forth. And remember, Jesus had to rebuke Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you're thinking the thoughts of man and not of God. And of course, the cross itself was the final battle in the life of Jesus, where the powers of darkness did all they possibly could to defeat the Son of God. And on that cross, the devil took his best shot at God's Son. That was his hour, Jesus said. The hour of darkness had come. And yet the devil failed. And in the death and of his resurrection, Jesus was victorious over all of the works of the devil. We see that in Hebrews 2:14, a passage in Colossians, and so forth. But my point here this morning is this. These temptations that Jesus faced here in the desert of Judea weren't all the temptations that he faced in life. These were powerful temptations. They were intense temptations, but they weren't the only temptations that Jesus faced. Satan did not give in that easily. And so we find him tempting him throughout his days upon the earth. And one of the things we can appreciate from that is that Jesus faced, and we face as well, a very persistent temptation. enemy. Secondly, please note the timing or context of these temptations. You're going to notice in verse 1 that Matthew says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Then, that is, immediately following the events that are recorded for us back in chapter 3. There are three important events that took place in Jesus' life prior to his temptations that take place here in chapter 4. His baptism, secondly, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, the Father's encouragement and confirmation of him from heaven. And we want to look at those briefly this morning. First of all, his baptism, back in chapter 3. This was Jesus' public inauguration into his official work as the Messiah by John the Baptist. You remember John was the forerunner of Christ. He was sent by God, and he came to herald the arrival of the Messiah to Israel. He pointed them, you remember, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so you find him here in chapter 3, preaching the word, calling the Jews to repentance, and then baptizing the converts, real converts, there in the Jordan River. You have a record of this here in beginning in verse 5 and 6, where they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And he sees Pharisees and Sadducees coming, and he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So he's baptizing, a baptism unto repentance. And it's in that situation, he's baptizing in the Jordan River, that Jesus comes to him for baptism. Notice what it says in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and so forth. So it's been pointed out, brothers and sisters, it's been pointed out that being baptized by John the Baptist was so important to Christ that he walked all the way from Galilee to the River Jordan in Judea to find John. And that would have been at least a minimum of 20 miles, perhaps 30 or even more miles for him to go there. And Jesus saw being baptized there in the river, in water, as essential to the fulfillment of all righteousness, he tells John. So it's something that God required, and so Jesus was determined to submit to the ordinance of God. Now, there are some people, well-meaning, I'm sure, but some people that make too much of baptism. They make more of baptism than it's biblical to do. Now, baptism is not a fount of saving grace. It's not the equivalent of regeneration, for example. And there's no saving merit in being baptized. But if it was important to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, as our perfect example, then surely, brethren, it ought to be important to us as well. All of Jesus' disciples are to follow him in the ordinance of baptism. Baptism is designed as an act of obedience, which marks us off as the disciples of Christ, even as repentant disciples of Christ. As we read earlier, they came to John confessing their sins. They were repentant, and only those who gave the marks of true repentance would John even baptize. And of course, we know that baptism pictures our union with Christ and his saving work, his death, burial, and resurrection. It pictures our cleansing, being cleansed from all of our sins in his own blood. It's very important that all of Christ's disciples are baptized. But now in Jesus' case, you know, he didn't have any sins to confess. He didn't have sins to repent of. He was perfect. But he was baptized as a man in order to identify himself with his own people who are sinful and to set the example for us. Furthermore, and this is the important part dealing with what we're looking at in chapter 4, this baptism was his public inauguration into his public ministry as the Messiah of God, who would himself fulfill all righteousness in his own life, his death, and his resurrection. So, Jesus has just been baptized. He's identified with his people as their Messiah. But now, in the second place, he was also just anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for his work. Again, chapter 3, verse 16, the last part of it. It said here, as the heavens were opened to him, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, he was anointed by the Spirit. Now, Christ, of course, Messiah means the anointed one, anointed of God. And the prophecies of Christ prophesied that the Messiah would be anointed for his work by the Spirit of God. That the Spirit would come and dwell upon him without measure, and he would equip him for his ministry, for his preaching, his healing, even for his death, and even in his resurrection. So the Holy Spirit's very, very important to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Keep your finger here and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. I said this is going to be something like a Sunday school class, and it is, but we need to know these things. Very important that we understand what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his humanity. It says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse's his father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, notice, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Then turn over to chapter 42, another prophecy of the Messiah. The first four verses, chapter 42. Isaiah says, God says actually, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench," and so forth. So here you have these prophecies, wonderful prophecies of the Lord Jesus and how the Holy Spirit will come upon him and anoint him for his public ministry. So the Lord Jesus, as he's coming up out of the water, John, it says, saw the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descend and alight upon Jesus in the visible symbol of a dove. Now, why a dove? And the commentators, of course, go around and around, have all kinds of ideas about that. But perhaps to symbolize the purity and gentleness and meekness of the Holy Spirit. We have doves in our yard, mourning doves, and they are the most skittish, frightful, fearful little animals. They wouldn't hurt a flea. They wait their turn in line till all the other birds are gone before they'll try to eat. They're very, very gentle. Maybe, perhaps, I don't know. But the important thing here is that the Holy Spirit is sent to dwell in Christ and abide upon Christ, to anoint him for his public ministry as a fulfillment of prophecy. But then you have the public confirmation of the Father himself. Verse 17 it says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now this is one of those wonderful Trinitarian passages where we have each of the three persons of the Godhead together in one place here in one passage. You have the Father speaking audibly from heaven, the Holy Spirit lighting upon the Son of God as a dove. You have God in three persons, all three persons manifesting themselves here at the baptism of Jesus. And the Father speaks. It says a voice comes from heaven, thunders forth, as it were, apparently heard by everyone there, not just Jesus and John. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so here the Father is identifying Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who's just been baptized as the incarnate Son of the living God. He is my Son by eternal generation. He's the eternally begotten One who shares in all of the divine qualities and characteristics of deity with the Father as well as the Spirit. And He's the Son of God by miraculous incarnation as well. He's the God-man as He's come to this earth. And as the Son of God, He is well beloved by the Father. He's well pleasing to His Father. And so the Father wants John to know. He wants all those around there to know. And all that would read this account in the Gospels to know who Christ is. And that the Father delights in His only Son. That He has the seal, the approval, the blessing of God the Father upon Him and upon His mission. That His mission as Messiah was well-pleasing to God the Father. But I also would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that this public declaration or confirmation of the Father and His love for His Son was also intended to be an encouragement to His Son, and especially to His human nature, which is about to be severely tested and tried. And this is important, I think, for us to grasp, beloved, that God the Father here was assuring His Son of His love and His delight in Him as He is about to face the assaults of the evil one, and to be alone there in the wilderness, and to suffer all of the hardships and sufferings of His earthly life and ministry, all of the opposition and that ultimately led Him, of course, to the death of the cross of Calvary. Because Jesus was a real man. And He needed encouragement. He needed assurance. And so His Father puts His seal upon Him and openly confirms His affection for Him, His approbation of Him, even as He sends Him off into the heat of the battle. Much like a mother or a wife as their loved one, their husband or their son is going off to a very dangerous place in the war theater. They're being deployed, and you can see them at the airport and assuring them of their love and how they won't turn their back on. They'll be praying for Him every day. They love Him and the tears flow. Well, I don't want to get sentimental about it because it's not sentimental. But you get the picture here. The Father is sending His Son into battle. And the Father is saying, "Son, I'm well pleased with you. You're my Son and I love you." And it's that encouragement that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt fed upon, as He's deprived food in the desert, He's feeding upon the love of His Father. So there you have Jesus being a real man. He needs this. And as we study the three temptations of Jesus, the first thing the devil tempts Jesus with, what was it? He says, "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. And you see how important this confirmation of His Father was to Him. Well, that's the setting, that's the context of the temptations of Jesus. His baptism, His anointing by the Holy Spirit, His Father's public confirmation and affirmation of His sonship and of His love. And all of those are preparing him and inaugurating him into his public work and ministry as God's Messiah, equipping him for the battle with Satan. But now thirdly, there's theological significance here with the temptations of Jesus as well. You see, Christ has come to these temptations, brethren, as the second Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam. He's the representative man, as our head, as our elder brother. Everything he did in his life and in his death, he did for us, in our place, and for our benefit. So Jesus is facing the devil, not as a private person, but as our substitute, our Savior, our representative. And this is part of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's the seed of the woman. Jesus, who was born of a woman, came in the flesh, taking upon this the serpent. And he's got to defeat him as the second Adam in order to restore us to God. And so where Adam, the first Adam, failed and disobeyed God and yielded to temptation there in the garden, the Lord Jesus succeeds. He's tempted, but he is without sin. He resists. He doesn't yield an inch. He overcomes. He fulfills all righteousness. And he does it all as our representative, as our head. He was standing there in our place, not only on the cross, but through his entire life he represented us. You read about that in Romans chapter 5. And so when we see Jesus wrestling with the evil one, being tempted by the devil and then thwarting him, never forget, brethren, that he's doing that for you. He's fighting. He's defeating the enemy of your soul. He's doing it for your benefit. His victory is our victory. Then notice the initiative of these temptations. Appreciate Jesus didn't just one day get up and wander off into the wilderness by accident and there he gets ambushed by the devil. No, we read in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who now dwelt in him and upon him and anointed him and is equipping him for the work, it says, led him. And it's a strong word. Now, the Spirit, we could say, directed him. Over in Mark's Gospel, it says he drove him. He compelled him to go into the wilderness of Judea up from the river Jordan for the specific purpose of being tempted by the evil one. The sovereign Holy Spirit here takes the initiative. He takes the Lord Jesus straight out of the waters of baptism into the field of battle as the captain of our salvation. And so he doesn't wait for Satan to attack him. He initiates the confrontation. Christ no sooner is anointed and set apart for his messianic mission than he sets out to engage and defeat the enemy of our souls. Now appreciate that while the Holy Spirit directs and leads Jesus into the wilderness, it's not the Holy Spirit who actually tempts Jesus. I hope we see the difference in that. Because God, James tells us very clearly, God tempts no man to sin. Not even Jesus. No, he allowed the devil to do that. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. He led him to the place of temptation. But he did not tempt Jesus to sin. Remember when we considered the first part of this petition earlier, lead us not into temptation. Well, here's a good example of what we're actually praying about. Lord, don't place us, don't lead us into a situation or an occasion that might make us vulnerable to the devil's assaults. Don't allow us to be tempted or tried beyond that which we are able to bear. There are those that talk about, well, I was led to do this and I was led to do that. And sometimes what they were led to do was not right. It was sinful. Well, God doesn't lead us to do sinful things. You appreciate that, right? We may be in situations by the providence of God where there's testing going on. But the sin becomes ours, brethren. God does not lead anyone into sin. And if it's contrary to the Word of God, you can rest assured that the Spirit didn't lead us to sin. That's not what's going on here. The Spirit did not lead Jesus to sin. He did, however, as the Messiah, place Him in the place where He would be attacked by the evil one. And that's why we pray, we're not the Messiah. We pray, Lord, keep us from those situations. So you see the difference? You see the point? Okay. But now appreciate the place of these temptations. They come to pass in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you read, you know, about this place, it's a barren place. It's a desolate place back then. There were no trees. It wasn't much in the way of vegetation. There weren't lush fruit trees or any other kind of fruit growing anywhere. The place was full, it says in another passage, full of wild animals or beasts or creatures, perhaps even some snakes. Mark tells us it's important to note, I think, the contrast between the environment of Adam and his temptations versus the environment of the Lord Jesus and His. Adam had a garden of fruit trees. He had friendly animals, except for that one snake, of course. He had a wife, although that didn't turn out so well. But he was in a perfect paradise. There was no sin. There was no thorns and thistles. It was beautiful. It was peaceful. You could walk with God in the cool of the day. That was what Adam had. Jesus, on the other hand, spends 40 days and 40 nights in a barren, dangerous, lonely desert. All he had to commune with at that point, apart from his Father, of course, was wild animals in a very hostile environment. He had no company. He had no fellowship with any human. And he, instead of fruit trees, all he had was tumbleweed and dirt. He went from basking in his Father's love to this lonely, barren, dangerous wilderness. The first Adam fell in paradise. But the second Adam triumphed in the wilderness. Notice the occasion of these temptations. Verse 2. It says, "For Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, gave himself to fasting." Luke 4:2 tells us that this fast was a total fast. For the entire 40 days and nights, he ate nothing. And we're reminded of others in the Bible that did similar. We read of Moses on Mount Horeb in Exodus 34, where he also went without nourishment for the same period of time. Or you read about Elijah in 1 Kings 19:8 as he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as he's running from Queen Jezebel. And without nourishment for this length of time, we find Jesus is very hungry. In fact, he's famished. His body is very weak. His flesh is starving for food and for drink. It's really hard for us to imagine going without food for 40 days. It's hard for us to imagine going without food for 4 hours. Think about it. Except overnight when we're in bed asleep. 40 days and 40 nights. And it's important at this point to remind ourselves that Jesus was a real man with a true human body and soul, united to deity, yes, but he was God manifest in the flesh. And so he could get hungry, he could get weary, he could feel pain, he could get thirsty, he needed food and water and sleep, just as you and I do. And as a man, he could suffer and die, which of course he did on the cross. So he came into this world made of a woman and in the likeness of sinful flesh, brethren. Romans 8:3 tells us. And so he was not in that wilderness. He was not there in an angelic body or with a supernatural nature. He was a man with our nature, sin excepted, of course. He was made like unto his brethren in all things. So after 40 days, he was hungry, very weak, very thirsty. And that, of course, sets the stage for his temptations. Over in, I'll let that go, but we know that he had to have a human nature in order to be able to suffer, in order to be able to die, in order to be able to minister to us, to actually have compassion upon us. And we'll see that a little later. But it's important that we realize that the humanity of Jesus is really just as important as the deity of Jesus is. You see, no humanity, he could not be our Savior. But we also believe, along with John Calvin, that Jesus didn't just fast there in the wilderness. He was fasting with prayer. Now, this was a fasting with a spiritual purpose. No doubt he was praying, deliver me from the evil one. But he's there praying. I think it's worthy of note that back in the Sermon on the Mount, immediately after his instruction on prayer, the model prayer, the very next topic Jesus addresses is what? It's fasting. Chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. That's because prayer and fasting always go together in the Bible. We fast in order to humble ourselves before God and afflict our souls for our sin. We fast to focus our attention upon the Lord and commune with Him. You see, fasting is not just physical abstention from food. It's to be accompanied by the exercises of our soul, with prayer, with repentance, with meditation, and so forth. And so Jesus' fasting wasn't only physical. He was focused as well upon communing with his own Father, being equipped inwardly for his work of ministry, his work of suffering. He was preparing his soul, he's preparing his heart for the battle that he was about to engage in. Now, may I suggest to you that as New Covenant Christians, especially here in America, that we underrate the value of fasting. I'm not going to hear very many sermons on fasting in our country, I don't think. It's not very popular in our day for obvious reasons. And brethren, we're the losers for that, really. We're the losers spiritually, because there's real spiritual benefit in the right kind of fasting. And we'll deal with that when we get back to the Sermon on the Mount, God willing, in the next few weeks. But fasting is not just for losing weight. It's to draw us closer to God. But the point at hand is this. Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He's in a very weakened physical condition. He's very vulnerable to the assaults and temptations of the evil one. And Jesus is at his very weakest physically here, purposely giving the devil the advantage. Do you see that? He is purposely giving the evil one the advantage. And then the devil understands that. And so he seizes this opportunity eagerly. He's anxious to get at Jesus at his weakest point. And so he tailors his temptations, and we'll see that, God willing, next week, to Jesus' weakened condition. And brothers and sisters, the devil also studies us, and he knows our weaknesses, our areas, our times, when we too are especially vulnerable. And he lurks and he pounces when we are physically drained and exhausted, or when we're ill, or when we're weak, or when we're discouraged, or when we're tried or tired. He sees our weaknesses and he strategizes and he plots and he attacks in our most vulnerable time and at our weakest, lowest point. We need to beware of him. At those particular times, brethren, we need to watch and to pray that we would not enter into temptation. But then notice the character and nature of Christ's temptations. When we speak of the temptations of Christ, several questions are raised and I think need to be answered. These are very important questions. First of all, could Jesus actually have succumbed to temptation and sin like Adam did? Could he? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is absolutely not. Because Jesus was impeccable. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did not have an Adamic sinful nature, as all of us are born with, brethren. He had no sinful desires to pull him away from God. He had no propensity to sin. He was full of positive goodness. He had the Holy Spirit upon him and in him without measure. He had a divine nature to sustain his holy humanity. So no, Jesus could not yield to temptation. Yes, he was tempted, and yet without sin. He was the Lamb of God that was without blemish and without spot. Otherwise, he couldn't be our Savior. As a holy man, he resisted every enticement, every temptation that the devil threw his way. Well, that being so, then the other question then is, well, were the temptations of Jesus real temptations at all? This is just an act. Well, absolutely they were real temptations. They had to have been, unless we're prepared to say the Bible is untrue. Notice how the book of Hebrews addresses this. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For a definitive answer to this question. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. We read this. Therefore in all things, speaking of Jesus, therefore in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, and that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or help those that are tempted. Chapter 4 and verse 15. We read this about Jesus, our great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses or infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the testimony of Scripture is certain, brethren. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. The evil one pulled out all of the stops in order to ensnare Jesus. He suffered being tempted as a man, tempted and tried in all points as we are, tempted to idolatry, tempted to unbelief, tempted to turn his back on his Father and so forth. Tempted, tempted, tempted. But never sinned. There's an important point here. Temptation itself is not sin. You understand that? Being tempted is not sin. Just being tempted isn't sin. Jesus was tempted over and over again, and yet he was without sin. If temptation is Satan knocking at our door, sin is opening the door and inviting him to come in. Because keep in mind, the devil cannot persuade us to yield to his suggestions or his solicitations or to evil thoughts or all. Then he would, if he can't do that, if he's not able to do that, if he's not able to cause us to yield, then you know what he does next? Oftentimes he'll accuse us in our consciences that we've done something wrong. We feel guilty when we shouldn't even feel guilty. If we're able to resist his temptations, that's not sin. That's actually a victory of the grace of God. And so we need to distinguish between temptation to sin and actual sin. Yes, we can be tempted without yielding to sin, even as Jesus was tempted and he did not yield to sin. Jesus' temptations were real. They were powerful. But let's thank God he overcame all of them. But then, just a few things here. The pastoral purposes of Jesus' temptations. The pastoral purposes of Jesus' temptations. Why are these temptations of Christ even recorded for us in the Bible? What pastoral purposes do they serve? What good is there here for us as we study these temptations? And let me just mention two or three things. There's probably 20 things, but just two or three this morning. There's preparation, there's instruction, and consolation. So first of all, there's preparation. And by that I mean this. Jesus is here preparing us for our temptations. When the devil will come against us, remember he is like a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. He comes as an angel of light. He comes this way and that way. But Jesus is saying to his people, we must not be surprised if the devil comes to us and assaults us. If he assaulted Jesus, the head, then surely he will be assaulting us, the members of his body. And so we must not be surprised, brethren, when Satan comes to us and he tempts us. And that's why we've always got to be on the watch and vigilant. We've got to be prepared to stand and resist the devil steadfastly in the faith. The devil is always plotting. He's always planning. He watches, or his minions watch us. They know our weak spots. They know where we've fallen before. And I can guarantee you, if you've fallen once, they'll be right back knocking on the door again to get you to fall in the same sin over and over and over again. It's one reason why Christians who have what's called a besetting sin, it's very difficult to get over that. Because the Satan won't leave you alone. He knows that's your weak spot. Well, we need to know our weak spots too. We need to be on guard and vigilant. Especially those things we know where we're weak. But we must not be surprised, brethren, when he comes. Be prepared. He's always planning. He's always plotting. He never sleeps. He wants to devour us. He wants to deceive us. He wants to drag us down and away from God. So be prepared. Watch and pray. Secondly, these are recorded, that is, these temptations of Jesus are recorded for our instruction. Jesus reveals to us here how we can face and we can resist the evil one ourselves. How we have not only Satan's battle plan laid out for us here, his strategies, or some of them anyway, exposed, but we have here precious remedies against those strategies. Jesus says, here's how you defeat him. Many years ago, we had a cat, and a mother cat, and she had some babies, had a litter of babies. And she was the hunter. She'd go out in the woods. We lived near woods. She'd go out in the woods. She'd drag stuff home, little rats, mice, and other animals. And then one day, she brought in a snake. We had a carport. She put that snake right in the middle of the carport and gathered her little brood around her, I think 6 or 7 kittens, and the snake would try to get away, and our cat would jump on that snake and bat him around a little bit, and she just kept doing that. The snake wants to get away, you know. And after a little while, the little kittens, they would start to join in. They said, okay, I get it. And so they jump on him and pounce and start whacking him around and knocking him back in the ring, as it were. And that went on for I don't know, half an hour, maybe more, until they finally killed the snake. What was the mother cat doing? She was teaching her little kittens how to fight and how to pounce and how to kill the prey, right? Well, and I don't want to draw a one-to-one analogy, but that's in a sense what Jesus is doing here. That's why it's recorded for us. He's instructing us. Here's how you take on the evil one. Here, you little, we're little children. He's the master. And he says, here's how you do it. And so we need to read this with an eye to know how to take on the evil one. He's our great teacher. He's our example. And Jesus is saying, when we read through Matthew 4, he's saying, watch me. Observe how I defeated the evil one. Now go and do likewise. He not only provides the armor that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians 6, but here he's teaching us how to use the armor. God willing, next week we'll see that. But then these are also recorded for our consolation, our encouragement. For one thing, the Lord Jesus, we read, sympathizes with us in our temptations, in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. And as a man, as our Savior, it says He suffered, He was afflicted, He was tried, He was tempted in all respects like we are. And so He knows what it's like, brethren, to be assaulted by the enemy, to wrestle against these wicked principalities and powers. He knows how crafty and evil and powerful the devil can be. And so we have a great high priest who's been where we are and sympathizes with us in our daily struggles and our battles and our encounters with temptations. He was made like unto us. He was tried. He was tempted like we are, so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. So take heart, brethren. Our Savior is sympathetic to us in our temptations, our trials, having suffered Himself, being tempted. He's not indifferent to you when you're going through difficult trials or temptations. But beyond sympathy, He offers and provides real help and spiritual aid to His tempted people. Again, Hebrews 2:18. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to help or to aid, to support those who are tempted. And in that passage in chapter 4, we're invited to come to the throne of grace. The throne of grace where Jesus sits ruling in heaven. And we're to go there to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so we don't need to face temptations alone. We don't need to face these things in our own strength, brothers and sisters. We're to stand in the power of His might. Jesus Christ, who has already defeated the devil, stands ready now to help us to resist the devil as well. And so often we can have a defeatist disposition that somehow sin is inevitable, that I just can't help myself. Sin is inevitable. I give in so easily. But brothers and sisters, sin is not inevitable in the life of a Christian. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Son of God who offers grace, who offers help to His tempted people. And that's where this petition comes in. See, we come full circle now. Our petition: deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus would not have us ask God to do that if He didn't intend to answer it or wasn't able to answer that petition. And may I say it like this? If Jesus Christ, at His weakest point, humanly speaking, could so soundly resist and defeat the devil's temptations, how much more now that He's glorified and exalted in heaven? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Remember the promise, beloved. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And God willing, next week we'll examine how Jesus met and defeated Satan's temptations. But let me ask you one final question. We saw today that God the Father delights in His Son. He's the Father's well-beloved Son, His only begotten Son. So let me ask you, do you delight in God's Son? Are you well pleased with Christ and what He has done to save sinners like us? Do you delight in Jesus? What do you think of Him? What do you think of Christ this morning? Do you believe Him to be what God the Father said He is? His only begotten, beloved Son, that He was sent into this world as the Messiah to save needy sinners and to call them to Himself, to repent, to believe the gospel. Do you trust in Him? Are you committed to Him? Do you delight in the Son of God? Because God the Father only delights in those who delight in His Son. You catch that? The Father only delights in those people who delight in His Son. In Psalm 2, which is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus being sent as the Messiah, as the High Priest, and then seated on God's right hand at His throne, this is the end of the Psalm. It says this, "Kiss the Son." Now, kiss here means a kiss of, like a kiss to a royal figure, a king, and you bow down and you kiss the royal scepter, you kiss here in this place, kiss the Son of God, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That's the alternative. But listen, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen. Do you delight in the Son of God? Do you trust only in Him? Then you'll be blessed of God Himself. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, our holy, gracious, glorious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, our great High Priest, for the One who came and slew the evil one. How we thank You for Him. We thank You, Lord. Help us this afternoon as we come to the Lord's Supper that our hearts would run out to Him in praise and in wonder and in love. Bless Your Word to our hearts. Seal it, Lord, by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.